Those of you within earshot out in the lobby were about half a minute away from getting started here. Well, good morning, and again, and welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's so nice to see everyone this morning and once again be blessed by being drawn by God into His presence in a house that we strive to be able to call His. And He calls us to worship together corporately. That is really our highest purpose as a church, as well as being a shining light, as it were, on the hill for the truth and for the glory of God, and reflect His glory. It's been a wonderful week. We continue to open up as a society, I think. At least it seems that way from my vantage point. It's starting to feel like summer again in San Antonio. And we're ready to go. This morning is going to be one of those sessions that I'm going to pick have picked a section of scripture. Almost, it'll seem randomly. It's from my daily readings, going through the Bible using the McShane method. I've talked about this before. And the area of scripture I'd like to look at today is from Philippians chapter 2. And I'm pretty much going to stay here because I'm going to do something which I typically don't do, and intend to give a verse-by-verse kind of exposition of this passage. So I'll be mentioning other scriptures, but probably just mentioning. There's a lot to get through here. This Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. And I'm going to go down through verse 11, and then I'm going to pray for us. Philippians 2, 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ or with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the sound of Jesus, or at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come before You this morning in Your Word, because we know it is all truth, no error. It is truth for eternal purposes. It is truth for divine purposes, Father. Help us to learn those purposes this morning, Father, of this passage of Scripture. Help me to teach it rightly. Give us both speaker and hearer open hearts to accept what it has to say not only about Jesus Christ, but what it has to say about us. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Now, this, again, I think this is a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. There's a lot of scholars who actually believe that this passage was a hymn that was sung in the early church. I don't know if that's necessarily true. There's not a lot of consensus around that. I mean, it's definitely poetic. You'll probably see in the scriptures that it's kind of indented like a poem. But the Apostle Paul was sometimes given to poetry. I mean, you think about First Corinthians chapter 13, right? I mean, that's really poetic, beautiful. So it's not, it would not be out of his character for this just to be sort of a poem or poetic in there. But regardless, I think it represents one of the most profound Christological expositions or teachings that we have in the Pauline letters. It's really critical. It's known as, for reasons that I think will become apparent, as the kenosis passage. That has to do with the kenosis is the idea of Christ, and I'm going to use this word very guardedly, but it's a good word to use at this point in time, Christ emptying himself of his divinity. Now, we're going to talk about whether he really did empty himself and what that emptying means in modern parlance. Okay. Now, what is he doing here? What is Paul trying to do? He's talking to the Philippians, and his primary concern for them is that they have unity. And so he's building up to this. And the real heart of the disease, of the disunity that they were experiencing in his mind, was humility. There was just a lot of proud people in this church, and it was causing factionalism, and it was causing arguments. So Paul, to address this, gives a little mini sermon on the humility of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. He wants the Philippian church to be as the same mind as Christ. So he's going to talk about the mind of Christ. Now, he doesn't give us the full mind of Christ, but he's going to give us an idea about how Christ thought about his own humanity, and by implication, how we ought to think about our humanity. Okay, so this is a little bit like a Christological anthropology. I made that up. You don't have to write that down. Okay, so he says, let the mind be in you also, which was also in Jesus Christ, okay? So he's trying to apply the lesson before he even states it here. Now, he's about in wonderful detail about to give us what it is or describe the mind of Jesus, at least in this area of his humanity. He doesn't give us all the mind of Christ. There's obviously much more. He selects those qualities of our Lord that address the issue that he's facing in the Philippian church, and that's humility. All right, so this is going to fit the needs of this Philippian church. Okay. One of the things I want to mention as we read it, and I've read this passage before and even studied it, and I want to guard us against, is it's very easy to read this and to sort of admire it from a distance. Okay, look at Christ's humility, and I think that's a proper response. God wants us to be awed by it. I think that's part of it, but that's not the practical purpose. The practical purpose is to see it as something that we must imitate. This isn't just about, look how glorious Jesus Christ is in his humility. And we're going to talk about that. But it's also, it has the practical application that Paul's trying to get through to the Philippians, that this is something that you ought to imitate, his same humility. So he's going to get into details about the humility of Christ. Now, I think it also has a third purpose. There's a purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. There's a purpose of imitating him. And I'm going to get to the third purpose. I'm going to tie this third purpose into my other session string, if you will, where we're talking about sin. Because I think it's something that maybe we don't think about a lot when we think about this passage of Scripture and Christ's humility. Now, remember that also he wants us to imitate Christ's mind. It's also important that we remember that ability to do that is given to us by God. Okay, Paul's not saying gen this up in yourselves. He's generally speaking, and this applies really for all of his exhortations toward holiness, is he's saying let the Holy Spirit work to produce this. Okay, and we know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:16 it says that we have the mind of Christ. It's a gift of God. Okay, it's a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. But it's also something that we have to choose to walk in. something we need to choose. So through the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, but we must choose to walk in it. Now, it says Jesus was in the form of God. Okay, this isn't exactly to the heart of what I'm trying to talk to you about, but it's important that we understand what Jesus came from and what he went to understand his humility. Okay, so it's saying that Jesus, although he was in the form of God, and that word form there means he was, his very essence was God. He wasn't in the shape of God, like man was created in the image of God. He was the very form of God. We think of the word form today as sort of like their shape. In the Greek, it was all about the essence of a thing, was its form. Okay, so this is describing his pre-incarnate existence. Okay, so we know from this passage that he was in the form of God, and God is eternal. So he had to be pre-incarnate. So we remind ourselves that Jesus did not begin his existence when he took on humanity. Okay, he was pre-existing his humanity. It also uses the Greek verb being. That describes that which, and I'm quoting this, describes that which a man is in his very essence and which cannot be changed. Okay, this is important. Okay, this is a quote from the theologian Barclay. It describes that part of a man in which any circumstances remains the same. So he was unchangeably God. And this is going to be important for us to remember when we begin to think about what the emptying was. Okay? Give you a little preview. The emptying was not a disappearance or a loss of his deity. That's not what the emptying was. Okay? Because this verb being is saying that he was God pre-existing to that, and he always will be God. This is an unchangeable attribute. Okay. Well, we'll talk about what emptying actually means. And it's, I think, a little complex. I think it's a little controversial, maybe, in some quarters, but we'll get there very soon here. Also, that Greek verb indicates that his possession... Oh, here we are getting right into it. This possession of the divine essence did not cease to be fact when he came to earth to assume human form, okay? He did not stop being God temporarily and become human. He remained fully God, and he remains fully God and fully human today. He still has his body, okay? And he's going to give us a new body as his people. This word alone is enough to refute the claim of modernism that the Lord emptied himself in the modern way of thinking about that. That he emptied himself of deity when he became man. That's really the crux of the error there. That he emptied himself of deity to become man. And this comes from perhaps good intentions in that, boy, in the thought that he really, really, really needed to be man to suffer and die for man. That's true. But Christ, as God, had the ability to have both natures unmixed together at the same time, and to, in obedience to the Father, not empty himself of deity, but empty himself of divine right. Not deity itself, but divine prerogatives. Okay. It uses the word form. Again, this is the Greek word it's actually the Greek word morphe. It always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being and underlies it. So it's really just a repeat. He's really emphasizing the point that he is in the form of God. God has a form. We're told that form in the Old Testament, before the New Testament is written, and Jesus Christ exists in this form of God. Okay. He exists in this form of God. I'm skipping over some stuff because I don't want to happen what happened last time and we run out of time. All right, so 6, back to verse 6. Jesus did not cling to the privileges of deity. The latter part of verse 6. Jesus did not cling to the privileges of deity. This is what I was just talking about. It says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, his deity, Christ's deity, was not something that he had to attain to. Even as a man, he was not working towards deity. Okay, he didn't need to. He completely owned deity. So it would not be robbery for him to say, I'm equal to God. It would not be something that he's trying to prematurely grasp when he declares his deity during his life, during his teaching. It could be easy perhaps to think that he attained deity through full obedience to God on the cross. No, he already possessed full deity, but he did not cling to it. He did not cling to it. He released some of his divine rights in obedience to the Father, but he had full divine being. Okay, with all the prerogatives thereof, but he did not cling to them. He did not cling to them. This ancient word that is translated in some translations, and I've used that translation purposefully, but robbery is a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. So it's taking something that needs to be attained against all hazards. Clearly, Christ did not do that because the hazard of the cross, he was willing to die and do something that God had never done and we'll never do again, and that's die. Lightfoot, the theologian, wrote this. He says, it was not, his deity was not a prize which must not slip from his grasp, but treasure to be clutched and retained no matter what. It also says in verse 7 that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Not only did he give up his divinity, but he became a person of no reputation. In fact, it says he took on the form of a bondservant. Okay, so it's one thing for God to take on some lesser being. He could even, you know, had the ability to become an angel. You step down a little bit, he became man. You step down a little further from that, he became a lowly man. In fact, so low that he could be considered a slave. And by this way, this phrase of no reputation is where the idea of, in the English translation, this idea of emptying himself came from. This translation of emptying himself came from the fact that he went from being a king to a slave. He was ruling with God in the heavens, and he became a slave. And I want you to start thinking about why that level of humiliation took place. Why that level of humiliation? Was it just to glorify Christ in our all of it, and in the majesty of the extent of it? Begin thinking along those lines. Okay. All right. So what if he emptied himself? If we can use that term in the way it's meant to be used, to go from a king to a slave, what did he empty himself of? Paul tells us plainly in the following verses, but we must take care that we do not think that Jesus emptied himself of his deity in any way. So always keep that in the back of your mind. Did not empty himself of his deity, then what did he empty himself of? So this is where we get into this whole idea of the kenosis. All right, what did he empty himself of? You have kenotic theory, and it's a theory of the incarnation to the point that they insist that Jesus divested himself of many of his attributes of deity, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and even suffered the elimination of his own self, divine self-confidence. consciousness. So that's the extent that this idea has been taken, that Jesus emptied himself of any kind of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Now, let's take a look at some of those just individually. Omniscience. Did Jesus Christ empty himself of omniscience? No. We're told repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus knew the thoughts of man. He knew everything. Okay? He retained that deistic attribute. Did he retain omnipotence? Yes. He could raise the dead. He could stop the storms. He can essentially healed all diseases in Galilee. Did he suffer the elimination of his own divine self-consciousness? No, he repeatedly insisted that he was God. Repeatedly. He knew who he was, to the disdain of the religious leaders of the time. His omnipresence? That's an interesting one. We know that there are times when Christ slipped the mob, as it were, but there's an indication that that was by the power of God. Did he forfeit his omnipresence? Well, he certainly didn't forfeit the right for God to give him omnipresence. And we know that after his resurrection, certainly, he was in many places seemingly at once because he traveled there so fast. So I'll leave that one up to you as just sort of an interesting thought experiment. Did Christ get? I would say no, because he didn't give up any of those other attributes. Why that one? He chose not to practice that. For whatever reason, he chose not to practice that. Or at least we're not told that he did. Now, during his humiliation, again, we're thinking about what did he empty himself of. During his humiliation, as God and equal with the Father, there was no encroachment on the divine prerogative. Okay, just to wrap up that thought, and I'm quoting again here, for as he had an equality of nature, he also had an equality of rights. Christ did not lose his rights. Okay, God did not strip him of his prerogatives. Okay, he, in obedience to the will of the Father, moment by moment, would, in some cases, divest himself of those rights. But he was not stripped of those rights. When he said he goes to the cross, how did he say he goes to the cross? He goes to the cross willingly. When he dies, what does he do? He gives up his spirit. Okay, it's all a conscious act of will and obedience to the Father. The Father did not strip him of anything, except his fellowship, perhaps, on the cross. His condescension then, his humility, it was free and unconstrained with the consent of his Father. So it was free and unconstrained. Okay. As a king, he was laying aside the tokens of royalty. Okay. When he came, was he recognized as royalty? Was there anything external about him that made people say, that's a king? No. People had no regard for him in that way, physically speaking. You know, he wasn't taller and more handsome than anybody else, like Samuel and not Samuel, like Saul and like Absalom and Solomon. Those guys looked the part, right? They were Hollywood. Christ said there was nothing about him in Isaiah that made us regard him as who he was. He put off his beauty, his glory. And again, he took on the form of a bondservant. This is how Jesus emptied himself. Though he took the form of a bondservant, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity or any of his attributes or of his equality with God. He emptied himself into the form of a bondservant. He's not emptied of something, he's emptied into something. So you have this form, again, the very essence of man, not just man, but abased man. And God poured, or Christ poured himself into that form. So it's not subtraction. The emptying is not subtraction, it's addition. Okay. Christ, or you could even think of it as he took the form of bondservant and he poured it into himself. He added. It's not subtractive, it's additive. Okay, he became both things. Okay. In fact, the Greek word labon, it does not, which is what we think about when we for that word taking the form here, taking. It does not imply an exchange in the Greek. It's not an exchange. Here's one thing for another thing. It is an addition of something to something else. He added himself. It says he came in the likeness of men, right? This further describes how he emptied himself. We think of someone who is a servant, but not in the likeness of men. Angels are servants, right? He could have taken on a more dignified, if you will, or a more elevated entity. But he chose the lowest form of existence that could still relate to God. He took I hate to use this term, but he became sort of one of the rabble, the scum of the earth. Maybe some people would talk about it, the hoi polloi. Okay, not something elevated. It's important when we talk about Christ taking the form, and this is a little bit of a reiteration, that it was a likeness to humanity. Christ took on but it was a real likeness. The reason why it looked like humanity was because it was humanity. It wasn't some phantom apparition. It wasn't some emanation that is somehow phantasmic, that it's meant to sort of trick us into thinking it's human. It looked like it was human because it was human, Christ's form. Now let's talk about the extent of his emptying. So now we know what he emptied. He emptied something into himself, or himself into something. He didn't give up attributes of either one of those things. But the extent of his emptying. And we know, first off, that in verse 8, it says he became obedient. Does that mean that Christ was disobedient before God in eternity past in heaven? No, he just didn't need to be obedient to God in a practical sense. They were in complete communion with one another, complete fellowship and communication with one another. There was no divide of purpose and will. Wasn't a need for Christ to be obedient to the Father. His obedience came because he took on flesh. As soon as he took on flesh, he had to learn what it meant to be human, which is being obedient to the Father. Now, Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled everything that we were supposed to do in order to be declared righteous. And one of those things was being obedient to the Father. So that's the extent. He went from being someone who had no care in the world, care in the universe, whatever, care in eternity, about obedience, because he was in full fellowship with God, to being someone who had to rely on God and his will moment by moment in his life. And that's what it means, that he learned obedience. And I'm about to lose my spot. Okay. So that's part of his humility. Another aspect of his obedience on earth was the endurance of suffering. He who knew no suffering, never knew any loss, never knew any discord or lack of peace with the Father, took on a life of suffering. Again, he could have, by his own prerogative, taken on any form. He could have come as a king. We're going to talk about it in a moment. Why was it necessary, beyond just as a testament of glory, was it necessary that Christ became so abased? Let's talk about the different ways that he humbled himself. And there are a lot, but let's examine this so that we get a full feeling for it. I'm just going to spit some out. If you know more, because I'm sure there's probably more, you let me know. Okay, we already talked about it. He took the form of man, right? From glorious God to man. Now, there's another form of abasement for the purpose of humility in the Bible, and I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar when he becomes like a beast. Okay, God abases him. So he goes from being a man to a beast. Now, that level, that depth of fall is about this narrow compared to what Christ abased him to by becoming a man. Okay. No one was ever abased like Jesus Christ. He was humble in that he was born... Okay, so he was humble that he was born as a child as opposed to appearing as a man. What's the most helpless form of humanity on earth? Sadly, not protected as it should be. That's a child, right? Is there anything lower than in humanity than a child in terms of function and ability and independence of thought and will and action? No. That's as needful as it gets. Christ became as needful as a human being can become. Okay? He was born into poverty. Okay? Wasn't born into riches. He wasn't even born middle class. He was born poor. In fact, there probably wasn't much of a middle class back then. You were either very rich or you were dirt poor. And there's every indication that Christ's family was one of those who was dirt poor. Okay. His father was a carpenter. He was a day laborer, essentially, making things on demand, essentially, maybe fixing things. But they never had much money. In fact, it's amazing to me that anybody survived those times. I mean, you literally lived day to day wondering how you were going to put some food in your mouth. And at the end of the day, if you had some, you're like, okay, got to do that again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. It was a tough life. In fact, he not only became a child, but he is obedient to the appropriate level, in fact, to the perfect level of obedience to human parents. Okay, Christ never sinned. That includes as a boy, as a child, as a young man, as a teenager. Christ never sinned. He was perfectly obedient. A sinless person, obedient perfectly to the will of sinful parents. Now, if you don't think that takes some humility, I don't know what. He was humble in learning and practicing a trade. He didn't just say, okay, I'm going to go there and I'm going to sort of use my divine prerogatives to provide a living for myself. You know, I'm not going to be making fish and food for myself. He did it for people. He learned a trade that he could use to support his family and himself. Humility. He was humble in the long wait until he launched into public ministry. This would have tore me up to live like that for 30 years before you can even start to get the job done. Christ said, I so badly want to get this over with, right? I long for the time that this is over with and it's completed. But he waited 30 years just to begin declaring who he was. Humility. He was humble in the companions and disciples he chose. He basically chose what we would, this rabble, if you will, from Galilee. It was like, they were like our hillbillies, if you will. They were our, this is the way they were considered by the elite of the society. They were uneducated, uncouth, essentially Neanderthals, dragging their knuckles around up there by the Sea of Galilee, of no value except for what they could produce for other people, That's it. That's what he became. He didn't come in the form of a prince. And he didn't choose princely friends. He chose a bunch of men who mostly stank of fish, tax collector, just otherwise in the eyes of society, ne'er-do-wells. He was humble in the audience he appealed to and the way he talked. He didn't attempt to appeal to the upper crust of society. He took them on constantly. But he was gracious and merciful in speech to the unwashed masses, welcoming them, beckoning them into the kingdom of God. He was humble in the temptations that he allowed and endured. I have to go through these a little more quickly here. He was humble in his total obedience to his heavenly Father. Totally obedient to his heavenly Father, whom he was equal to. He was humble in his submission to the Holy Spirit. Not just the Father that he was obedient to. The Holy Spirit drove him places, and he went. He was humble in choosing and submitting to the death of a cross. It says this explicitly a little further down. It's one thing to die. It's another thing to die so ignominiously that you're naked on a wooden stake and hanging there for everybody to see you, to spit on you, to deride you. I don't need to go into the gory details of the physical trauma of the cross. He didn't choose to die by lethal injection. He chose the cross. Therefore, he was humble in the agony of his death. He was humble in the shame, mocking, and public humiliation of his death. He was humble in enduring the spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross. If you think about his humility, his humiliation, I should say, as sort of a ladder going progressively down, 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 further down. This is it. This is the bottom right here. He was humble in enduring the spiritual agony, the spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross, where he became sin. One who was sinless, who never knew sin, who abhorred sin, became sin. Now, maybe we can imagine that it was possible for the Son of God to become man and pay for the sins of the world without this great humiliation. I've thought that at times. Why did it have to be so bad? He was sinless. He was sinless on day one. He could have plunged a knife in his chest and he would have died if that was his will. He could have died any number of ways. He could have lived any number of ways. He could have lived exalted and still rejected. You know, he could have had millions of followers instead of being abandoned by most of them. But it was God's will that he suffer complete abasement, complete humiliation. He might have added the humanity of a 33-year-old man to his deity. He might have appeared before man only in his transfigured glory. He could have done that. He could have appeared in his transfigured, you know, the glory that he had when he went up to the mountain with three of the disciples and displayed his glory. He could have appeared in that glory and still allowed himself to be killed. He could have died for his sinful humanity in some hidden place, not face the ignominy of the public disgrace of the cross. He could have done it on the moon if you wanted to. He had that power. But it says he did it to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the most humiliating way to die. Now, this shows us some things, right? We get some things out of this, I think, practically and easily. It shows us that there's no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love and saving power to man. Okay, it does demonstrate that. Okay, it shows us how wonderful Jesus Christ is that he allowed this to happen to him. He obediently allowed himself to be humiliated in the extreme, in the worst way possible. But there's another lesson here, and this is where I'm going to try to tie it in to our teaching about sin. What does this say about sin? Remember, Christ had to become sin in order for his death to assuage God's anger. God's anger required the complete humiliation of Jesus Christ, because that's how much he hates sin. His wrath, I submit to you, could not be satisfied unless Christ lived and died in the worst possible circumstances, because that's how much he hates sin. If Christ came and just lived a simple life and then one day said, jumped off a cliff, and he did so in his transcendent glory and then popped right back up and said, all right, it's finished, that would not have satisfied God's anger. He needed Christ to be humiliated, and then his anger was satisfied. Okay, I'm going to pull up there. I had a little bit more, but that seems like a pretty good place to stop. So let me pray for us, and we can go and fellowship together. Father, we thank you that, number one, you sent Jesus Christ. That was a testament to your love. Number two, Christ obediently went to the links described in the scriptures. Father, help us to see our sin in the light of that humiliation. Father, let us beg for mercy from you in full confidence that Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, assuaged your anger for our sin. But let it also break our hearts over what it took to satisfy that anger. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Well, we have good repertoire from which to pick.
Shepherd, I shall not want. Good.
Thank you.